Amen. Thank you so much, Dennis and Sandy. His name is the name above all names. Tremendous special this evening. Take your Bible with me tonight and turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Micah. The Old Testament book of Micah, the fifth chapter of that book. We're going to see a remarkable prophecy that was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And then we are going to see some application for our own lives today. Everything about the Christmas story is applicable to our lives today because it shows us how God works in a given situation. In fact, as you're turning to Micah chapter 5, for those of you who were part of my Great Prophecies of the Bible series, by the way, a series that I'm not finished with. I'm simply giving it a little bit of a rest, and we're dealing on Wednesday night with our series on the Holy Spirit, and I will come back to the Great Prophecies of the Bible. We're going to see in Micah chapter 5 another instance in the Old Testament prophets where a tremendous time period, a tremendous time span is described in the course of only 4 verses. And once again, we're going to find that as did Isaiah and as did Jeremiah and the other prophets that we dealt with on Wednesday night, we're going to find that they used a contemporary circumstance as a stepping off point for their prediction. And then they moved from that contemporary circumstance hundreds and hundreds and even over 1,000 years into the future to predict what would come to pass and what will yet come to pass beyond the day in which we're living. So Micah chapter 5 has prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. It contains prophecy that is fulfilled, and we're going to look at those and then see this tremendous timeline that is given in Micah and notice how the Lord works. Now, let me just say from the outset tonight, I'm going to speak on the topic of the city of Bethlehem. God's choice as the place where Christ would be born. And that choice shows us of the workings of God tonight, and it gives us this prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And so beginning at verse number 1, the prophet in Micah chapter 5 says this, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon his cheek." Most Bible scholars say that that is a reference to Zerubbabel later on. But it is also the case that that could potentially apply to the real judge of Israel, Jesus, who was smitten for our transgression. But then verse number 2, the prophet says this, and by the way, every Jewish scholar, every Orthodox rabbi, every literalist Jewish believer of Christ's day and ours views Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as a direct prophecy of the coming Messiah. There is no difference among Jewish scholars as to whom the prophet is speaking. Micah 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah." The word Ephratah means fruitful. It is inserted to discriminate the Bethlehem that was located 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem from a Bethlehem that was located in another province. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," a little town, a village, a crossroads, what we might refer to in our day and time as a backwater, a place where you really would think that not anything of significance would take place. It wasn't one of the great and gleaming cities of the age. In the time of Christ, the city of Jerusalem was one of the largest, if not the largest, city in the entire world. It was the envy of the world at that time, but Jerusalem would not be the site where the Messiah would be born. None of the important cities, in fact, would be involved in the incarnation of the Messiah, for the city of Rome was dwelling in pagan darkness, and the great cities of the earth, some of them, as in Nineveh and others, had undergone judgment from God. It was not the great city that would see the advent of the Savior, but rather Bethlehem, a crossroads, a village, a little gathering of huts together, a backwater in Judea. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." As I said a moment ago, no Orthodox Jew questions the nature of this prophecy. In fact, every Jew of Jesus' day said this is indeed a prophecy that the ruler of Israel, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem, the little village that was located 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And hear these words of the prophet, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. This ruler in Israel, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. All Jewish people admit that this is a prediction of their coming Messiah. And yet, for some reason, there seems to be a veil over their eyes as to the word that this ruler would not merely be a contemporary ruler who would judge Israel in a particular time and place and within the confines of one culture and one lifetime, but that this ruler, his goings forth, have been from old, from everlasting. Does everyone here see that the prophet not only predicted that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, but that he predicted that this coming Messiah would have an origin that was not Bethlehem, but rather his being would be from old and from everlasting? That this Messiah would be as eternal as God himself, and so the words of Isaiah the prophet that Emmanuel, God with us, would dwell and tabernacle and tent among us would be fulfilled, that the everlasting God, does everyone see this? These words veiling, but so apparent to those of us on this side of the cross, that the everlasting God would be incarnate in flesh, that he would become human flesh. He whose goings have been from everlasting would be brought down into the time and space continuum in which we live, and he would dwell among us and be as one of us. What a remarkable prophecy. This prophecy, according to Luke chapter 2, was fulfilled when Caesar Augustus, in history often referred to as Octavian, when Caesar Augustus sent out a decree for a census of taxation. There were two kinds of Roman decrees that would cause a census. One was primarily for men. It was a military census that was used for counting the ranks of potential soldiers that lived within the Roman Empire. The other was a census of taxation. The census of taxation is interesting because it did not typically involve the women, but in this case it had to because Joseph and Mary were both heirs to property that existed in Bethlehem because they were both from that area. And you will recall that every so often, though property traded hands among Jewish people, every so often that property came back into the hands of the original family, the original tribe, so that it would be divided equally among the people as God had given commandments way back when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and entered into the promised land. And so this one who would be born in Bethlehem, he would be one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now look at verse number 3. Therefore will he give them up. The ruler will give them up. Who? Israel. This ruler of Israel, verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. In the book of the Revelation, we're told that Israel is as a mother travailing with child. This is illustrative now not of the first advent of Christ, but the fact that Jesus has been crucified and he has given up, so to speak, the Jewish people. They are set on a shelf, not permanently, but temporarily. The Apostle Paul made it clear that this is the age of the Gentile, when God is gathering to himself a Gentile bride, and the people of Israel are set aside for but a period of time. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The bringing forth, the travail, has to do with the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Those birth pangs brought forth, and on May 14, 1948, Israel was established again as a political entity. That was the beginning of this birth process for Israel as a nation. That did not completely fulfill all of the predictions, because the predictions are that God will gather every Jew at the close of the tribulation period, that every Jew from every corner of the globe, from every nation where that Jew has dwelt, will be gathered back to Israel to form the beginnings of the millennial kingdom. That is plainly taught in the Scripture. But here the Bible is saying that there will be a time when she, Israel, will be brought forth. There'll be the birth of the nation, and then the remnant of his brethren shall return, where? Unto the children of Israel. Does everyone see how this prophecy begins with a contemporary military issue, moves into a prediction of the first advent of Christ down to his very birthplace, indicates that Christ will be more than just a human Messiah or political deliverer, but that this judge in Israel will be him whose comings have been from old, from everlasting, and then talks about the fact that Israel will be set aside, doesn't mention the crucifixion per se, but there will be an event where this judge sets Israel aside, and then Israel will be born as a nation again, and finally gathered together. The period of time then that we've discussed would be some 3,000 years at the very least, if you count the 1,000 years for the millennial kingdom. What a fantastic prophecy. Now here's what I want you to understand, church. Jesus Christ was born in literal fulfillment of this prophecy in the little town of Bethlehem. Because that portion of the prophecy was fulfilled literally, every other portion will be equally literally fulfilled. In 1917, the British commanders took over Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turks. That was the first time in over 1,000 years that Jerusalem had known any kind of freedom from the Mohammedan belief system. From that time period in 1917, there was a growing desire among those who supported Zionism for Jerusalem and Israel to become a nation again. In 1917, some very bold Baptist preachers in London issued a full-page advertisement in the London Times. Among them was Dr. F.B. Meyer. And these Baptist preachers stated that the British takeover of Jerusalem would signal the rebirth of Israel as a nation in direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This was 1917. You talk about going out on a public limb because you believe the Bible literally. These preachers signed their name and they said, based upon what has happened, it appears to us that end time events are moving swiftly and Israel will be born again as a nation. Their prediction in 1917 based upon the British invasion of Jerusalem. By the way, the British didn't fire a shot. You say, preacher, how did they get it from the Turks? Very wisely, they decided, General Allenby decided to fly planes over the city of Jerusalem. These Islamics had never seen that technology before. And so he just flew some planes over the city and buzzed it kind of low, and those people fled by droves. And the British walked into the holy city without firing a shot. These preachers in 1917 said, we believe the Bible enough to put our name on the line, take out a full-page ad in the London Times, and write that we believe that Israel will be born again as a nation, that they will be reestablished, and the Jew will come back to her land. And it didn't happen until 1948, but God began the fulfillment of prophecy. And so verse number 2 of Micah, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Bethlehem, Bethlehem. God chose that little backwater in Judea, 6 miles from Jerusalem, to be the epicenter of the greatest miracle of that time, the incarnation of the Son of God. Bethlehem is one of the most ancient settlements in all of the Bible. We first read about Bethlehem in the book of Genesis, chapter 35. You will remember that Isaac and Rebekah were traveling. And in their travels, Rebekah was with child, and she gave birth to a child in a location that was approximately 1 mile from Bethlehem. She gave birth to that child, and in so doing, she died in the process of childbirth. She named him Benoni, meaning the son of my sorrow. Her tomb, Rachel's tomb, exists today very close to modern-day Bethlehem. And she died having named the boy the son of my sorrow. His name was changed by his father to Benjamin. But I find it interesting that just 1 mile from the place where Rachel died and giving birth to her son Benjamin, the man of sorrows would be born. She bore this son of my sorrow. And in that same place, Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, was born. That is the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. Later on, we read of Bethlehem in the book of Ruth. In fact, you will recall that Naomi and Elimelech had left that place, Bethlehem. The word, by the way, means house of bread. They had left that place for Moab because they were facing a serious famine. In going to Moab, they had really disobeyed the Lord, and going to that place cost that family dearly. Her sons died, and her husband died as well. But her daughter-in-law, Ruth, decided to return with Naomi to the land of her childhood. And so Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 19 tells us that they returned to Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethlehem Ephratah, the fruitful house of bread, that they returned to this place, this little town, this backwater community. They returned there, and it was there in those fruitful fields that Ruth met Boaz. All of this happening in a little country town, a little place where not much happened during the course of the day. A little place whose headlines would be boring to read. It certainly didn't smack of the glories of the city, but all of these things happening in this little tiny town. And Ruth, gleaning in the fields, met Boaz. She married Boaz, and they had a son whose name was Obed. And Obed married and had a son whose name was Jesse. And Jesse had a number of sons, one of whom was named David. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, that the prophet Samuel comes to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, whom the Bible describes as a Bethlehemite. And after looking at all the sons of Jesse, the prophet says, I need to find the Lord's anointed. And David is called in. David, the little shepherd boy. David, the boy who understood what it was to live in the rural confines of that small community. David, who knew what it was to comprise hymns of praise to God while looking out over the hillsides and watching his sheep and viewing the little community in the distance. David, who knew what it was to commune in God in peace in the natural wilderness of the area. David was anointed as the king, the future king of Israel. And it will be Jesus Christ who will sit upon the throne of David. How apropos then for Micah the prophet to predict that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, this city of David, this place where David spent his childhood and his youth. How apropos that the prophet would identify this Bethlehem as being a place that is fruitful and indeed the house of bread, because Jesus himself is the bread of life. Preacher, what does this teach us? Well, if you'll consider several thoughts with me, because God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He does not change. The way God worked in time past is similar to how God works today. And I find it interesting that in relationship to the choice of Bethlehem, a truth can be found that God's greatest work is often accomplished in obscurity. God's greatest work is often accomplished in obscurity. We have exactly the opposite view. Somehow we think that the bigger, the flashier, the more important, the more influential something is, the greater work God is doing. And yet God overpassed all of the influential cities of the time to choose this little country town that had a rich biblical history, but really was most of the time a sleepy little town. God chose this town, this location, this obscure place to be the place where the Son of God would be born. This town was the home of shepherds. It was the place of flocks. It was an agricultural community. It was renowned and famous for one thing, its crystal clear spring water. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, David, who had been exiled from the town of his boyhood because of a Philistine garrison that had located there, David cried to before his mighty men and said, Oh, for a drink of the water of the wells of Bethlehem. And they went and hazarded their lives and brought him a drink of that water. And he understood it to be such a great sacrifice that he poured that water upon the ground. But that was what Bethlehem was known for. It was a place, a small place, an obscure place. I think it's interesting that God passed by the alabaster city's gleam. That God was not impressed with the political, economic, or military presence of some of the major cities, but that God said in this quiet little place, In this little town where I have set my favor, in this little town where the boy David grew up and where the youth David grew to hunt and understand the ways of the wilderness and understand the responsibility of shepherding a flock, in this little place I will bring forth the Christ child, the greatest event in human history. Folks, listen carefully. You don't always understand what God is doing. Something very, very small may become something very, very large. The Bible tells us not to despise the day of small things. Let me illustrate this further, just so everyone understands. Someone said, Pastor, we run buses and bring in these bus kids. Yes, we do. Every one of those bus kids has the potential of being the next preacher that could turn this nation back to God. Despise not the day of small things. Oh, but Pastor, you know, sometimes they're noisy and they're disruptive and they don't behave properly. I understand all that, but hear me. Despise not the day of small things. God has chosen on many occasions to work His greatest miracles in the most obscure place and a place where we would not predict. Bethlehem was not a town of culture. In fact, by the way, I sometimes think that God chose Bethlehem because by the time of the birth of Christ, Jerusalem had become a very secular city. It had been thoroughly Hellenized. That is, it had adopted the Greek culture. It had been thoroughly Hellenized. In fact, many of the Jewish people had been paganized by the influences of Greek and Rome and by the influences of athletics in the city. Jerusalem had become kind of an epicenter of Roman athletic contests, which violated the nature which violated the Old Testament. And many Jews had fallen into that. They'd gone along with the culture of their day. That was the place that had the snooty culture and all of the events and all of the big things were happening there. But not the biggest thing. The birth of Jesus Christ was the biggest miracle of all history. And yet it happened in an obscure place. Folks, listen to me. The power of God at work makes the obscure place the focal point of everything important. When the Spirit of God worked in the lives of people in this church today, this was the focal point of everything important for eternity. You say, oh, preacher, we don't have the huge voice that the mega churches have. You know, this preacher is not concerned about that. If the Lord is present, He will work among us and do miracles. By the way, the new birth is a miracle of God. The new birth, the miracle of God, He'll work among us as we're faithful to Him. So understand, sometimes God's greatest work is accomplished in places of obscurity. Do not judge by the standards of man. Big is not always blessed. Here, this little town of Bethlehem, quiet little place, nothing much happened there. But the prophet said, in thee shall him whose goings forth have been forever, he will be born in that place. Secondly, let me say this. God uses seemingly insignificant circumstances in our lives to accomplish a much larger plan. God uses seemingly insignificant circumstances in our lives to accomplish a much larger plan. Preacher, what are you talking about? Well, isn't it interesting? And you don't have to turn there because you're familiar with it. Luke chapter 2. The Bible says, and it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Doesn't surprise us that there was going to be a taxation. This was an edict that the Emperor Octavian, later called Caesar Augustus, had made, a taxing census. And in most Roman cities and villages, it would have been possible for people to meet with the tax collector, to not go back to the place of their nativity, but to simply meet with the tax collector and have their property assessed and pay their taxes. This was not true in Judea because of the system of ownership that was ancient among the Jews and had been maintained under almost all of the empires that had taken over Judea in the past. Because of the system of land ownership, everyone had to go back to the place where they were originally born to have their taxes assessed. And so Mary and Joseph had to go to get their taxes assessed and ultimately to pay their taxes. That circumstance of paying taxes is the circumstance that God used to put Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. How mundane. Taxes. Taxes. Well, Pastor, I would have thought that it would have been a much more dramatic thing to fulfill prophecy, to get them positioned in the right place for the birth of the child, to fulfill Micah's prophecy. Why, wasn't there some great angelic visitation and some great dynamic heavenly message that said you must go to fulfill the word of the prophet? No, I suspect that Joseph and Mary didn't even think about Micah chapter 5. I suggest that when the edict came out, they looked at one another and said, "Oh, another governmental tax burden. Fasten your seatbelts, American citizens. We've got to pay our taxes." And by the way, it is a negative circumstance. There's nothing positive about paying your taxes. It is a negative circumstance that brought them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was mundane. It was something that most of us would have complained about. "Oh, I can't believe it. Now we've got to take this trip, and Mary, you're going to have the baby any time, but we have to do it. It's the law, and we've got to..." Do you see this? That odd little mundane negative circumstance foisted upon Mary and Joseph by the government was the vehicle that God would use so that the Scripture would be fulfilled perfectly and literally. Can I say something, church? Listen to me. Every circumstance in your life fits somewhere, no matter how ridiculous it may seem. Every little thing fits because God is using those small, seemingly insignificant circumstances to bring about a much larger picture. Pastor, do you think that Mary and Joseph were paging through the Scriptures and came? No, I don't. I think they just went there to fulfill their obligation and to fulfill the word of the Caesar. But not only that. Number three, God also accomplishes His plan in spite of pagan world leaders. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If you study ancient history, particularly that history that surrounds the era of the New Testament, you will understand that not only was there great political intrigue, often resulting in assassination and murder and scheming and plots for power among those who held the positions of world power, particularly in the first century, of course, the Romans, but there was also scheming and plotting among those who held positions of authority in Judea. The Romans allowed certain men to be over provinces and areas, and a lot of the New Testament names those men. They were Jewish men, many of them, some of them not, but they were allowed to have a certain level of authority, and yet all of this authority, as heathen as it was, never thwarted the plan of God. In fact, Augustus would have cringed to know that by his edict of taxation, he would be setting in motion circumstances that would literally fulfill the birth of the Messiah, who would one day be King of kings and Lord of lords, and who would eclipse any realm over which the Caesar had ever ruled. He would cringe. But God has a way of making a fool of some of the most prestigious of human power. And so Augustus sent forth an edict for this taxation. History tells us, however, that it was years before the edict was fulfilled in Judea. Oh, there were a series of problems. And as bureaucracies turn very slowly, the Roman bureaucracy was not able to accomplish the taxation immediately. And so several years passed before pressure came on the Judean citizens to go back to the places of their nativity. God used the complications of bureaucracy to delay the effect of the edict until just the right moment, so Mary and Joseph would go into the town of Bethlehem and then give birth and fulfillment of the Scripture to the Christ child. Is not the sovereign working of God marvelous? And he worked through the edict of a pagan Caesar, and he worked through the bureaucracy of the time so that his timing was exactly correct and none of those involved was any the wiser. He did the same thing with the pagan king Cyrus in calling the children of Israel out of their Babylonian captivity. He did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar when he used them to judge Israel. And these men did not know, but they were nothing but pawns in the hand of God as he moved the world toward the fulfillment of his purpose. Doesn't that teach us something about the situation we are involved in America? Whoever our president is, we know it is Mr. Obama as the president-elect, but whoever our president would have been prior to the election, there is a God in heaven who rules from heaven, who will accomplish his will in spite of and through every governmental power, no matter how pagan it may be. I'm not afraid of what our country faces because God in heaven has used the most virulent of the heathen to accomplish his will unwittingly. That is the greatness and sovereignty of God. He accomplishes his plan in spite of world leaders. Fourthly, and I hasten, God accomplishes his work without reference to my comfort. Without reference to my comfort. Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, a little backwater town, it didn't have a Holiday Inn. It didn't have a Hilton. It didn't have a Holiday Inn Express. It didn't have a Ramada. It didn't even have a Dollar Inn. And boy, if a place doesn't have a Dollar Inn, that's pretty desperate. There was nothing there. They were called back to their hometown. You say, Pastor, where were they to stay? There were lodging places similar to campgrounds, but those inns or lodging places, they were all filled. They ended up staying in a place where the animals were kept, is what the Scripture says. Boy, we're in a little town. And not only a little town, but we don't even stay where the others are staying, the travelers are staying. It's all filled. How come the God who chose Micah chapter 5 to reveal the exact location of the birth of Messiah, how come that same God couldn't have saved them a room in a decent place? Because he's not interested in our comfort. I wish we could see that. I wish we could understand that. We have become so comfort-oriented that if we face the slightest hardship, we think, oh no, God must not be in this because I'm not experiencing God's will in first-class seating. Neither did Mary and Joseph. In fact, sometimes God's will is accomplished in our lives by pressing us into a situation that makes us highly uncomfortable. Could God have made sure that a room was still available? Yes, but he did not do that. It teaches me that accomplishing God's will is sometimes inconvenient, uncomfortable, and tough. And yet when we read in Luke chapter 2 of the circumstances, we don't hear one complaint out of either Mary or Joseph. Would to God that we as Christians were made of such steely stuff to accept God's plan without complaint. It means to me that ease, luxury, and prosperity is not necessarily an indication of God's will. This false prosperity gospel that is so preached on the religious channel, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and others who say that if you're saved, everything's going to come up roses, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be able to fill your house with tacky Louis XIV furniture. All of their TV sets are tacky Louis XIV gold-gilded furniture. You're going to fill your house with that because you're the child of the king. Obviously, you didn't read about Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph couldn't even get a room. They were put in a place of a stable where the animals were kept. But they were in the perfect will of God. It reminds me of what the hymnist wrote, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" There was no complaint God's will be accomplished often without reference to my comfort. And lastly, let me say this. In all of God's plan, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. Preacher, God chose Bethlehem, that little Judean backwater. In all of God's plan, in the lack of modern conveniences and facilities, in the poorness of the place where they were forced to stay for that night, in the commonness of the fulfillment of their being there, in the fact that mundane edicts from Caesars and taxes had placed them there, nothing glorious, in the fact of all that, verse number 2 says, He shall come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Here it is. God Himself is personally present, overseeing every detail of His plan for me. Now think about this. The Caesar makes an edict. Bureaucratic bumbling makes it so that the edict is not enforced in Judea until exactly the right moment. Mary and Joseph hear that they must travel back to the place of their childhood, the place of Bethlehem, to be taxed. It's a difficult journey because it is a great distance from Nazareth, and Mary is great with child, but they, under the confines of the law, they make that journey. They arrive in Bethlehem only to find there's no place to stay. They end up in a little stable. They're not thinking about Micah chapter 5. They're probably thinking about the smell of the room that they have for the night. And then Mary looks at Joseph and says, Hey, Joe, something's starting to happen. I'm a little uncomfortable. Fellas, can I pause right there for a minute? Thank God for hospitals. Guys, have you ever thought about that? What would you do? Well, you'd boil water. I don't know why, but you'd boil it. She says, I think it's time. And in the dingy light of that dirty little stable, Joseph does the best he can to make her comfortable, to act as a midwife, to bring forth that baby. And the baby is born, and he takes his first breath, and the cry of his voice sounds through the night, and they cradle in their arms, He who's going forth is of old, even from everlasting. The most obscure town in Judah, a stable, a mundane promotion of their being there by a tax edict. Suddenly, all of these things come into focus as Joseph holds He who would be judge in Israel in His arms, whose going forth has been from everlasting. Can I tell you something, folks? When we walk in the will of God, He whose going forth is from old, from everlasting, is present with us. And that little stable place that would have never been considered a decent place for anyone to spend the night, all of a sudden, that place had more glory than the greatest cathedral that has ever been known, because He whose goings forth has been from old, from everlasting, was cradled in the arms of Mary and Joseph. That little place that moments previous had been simply a place for the stalling of animals and the feeding of animals for the night, that little place took on more significance than the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, because God, a very God, was born right there. I'll close by saying this. There is nothing insignificant in life. Stay in the plan of God, and He will make His presence known. And He will use in your life some of the most odd of circumstances to put things together, unexpected, things you weren't seeing. And when we get on home to heaven, we'll look back and say, Wow, God, I understand what You were doing. What a wonderful truth. Bethlehem, that little place, was used for the changing of our world. God can do the same for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Oh God, what a privilege to consider this little town, this obscure place, Lord, in the world's eyes, nothing great would happen there. And God, You used a set of circumstances so common and mundane, in some ways negative and inconvenient and uncomfortable, to bring about the greatest miracle that the world has ever known. Help us, Lord, to understand that in the common circumstances of our own lives, You are present. And in those small things that seem so insignificant and maybe go by so unnoticed to us, You are working out Your will to the greater good. Help us, Lord, to see it, to catch a glimpse of it, to walk by faith, knowing that You have a plan. Then help us, Lord, to be much like Mary and Joseph, to simply accept and then experience the very presence of God. We love You, Lord, and thank You for Your goodness. Bless Thy people, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.